Thank you very much, Kirk. I'm wearing my winter boots today inside, so it's a little tricky walking over these courts. Well, good morning and welcome to the Family Bible Hour once again. It's good to see you all out this morning. Last week we had a very timely message by David on fellowship and the importance of it to our spiritual health and our walk with the Savior. The previous week, we were blessed by yet another wonderful sermon by our brother Chris Lee on assuring Christianity, which further strengthened our confidence in God and who He is. So thank you both, Chris and David, for your ministry to us all. You know, it's not easy to sit down for hours and discern scripture and formulate it into a clear and concise message, and then deliver it in such a way that the saints may profit from it. If it is not prepared with the enabling of the Holy Spirit and bolstered by the grace of God, it is sure to become just empty words and of no avail. Those of us who minister the word from this platform are not seminary trained, elite theologians with impressive academic degrees after our names, but we are to a man humble servants of God who have been redeemed by his precious blood and put before the blood-bought saints of God to further expound the beauties of his person, works, and words, so that the saints might be edified and our Savior magnified in our midst. It is with reason that we each covet your prayers so that we might never preach another gospel or another Jesus and thereby forget who we were and why we were bought with a price. As we have been reminded in our last message on fellowship, the absence of saints at the ministry hour does little to encourage the body, but rather it does the opposite. And I remember a long time ago in our last assembly, someone saying the following: "It is a well-known fact that one of the best ways to cause a program or a ministry to cease is to absent oneself from it on a continual basis. If enough people stop coming, sooner or later, there will be no more. And so it has been our heartfelt prayer that the saints at Faith be drawn closer to their first love, not only on Sundays, but for the rest of the week as well. For how we conduct ourselves during the week will clearly reflect how we worship on the Lord's Day. And with those things in mind, let us turn to our main text for this morning, which comes from Genesis 35, verses 1 to 29. And once again, Luke, thank you for reading the whole chapter for us. But before we resume our series on the book of Genesis, let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so privileged and delighted to have been here this morning around the Lord's table to remember him and to worship him. And we trust, Lord, as we open thy holy word this morning and study the scriptures, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to teach us something new, something of spiritual importance for the rest of the week, so that we might be edified in our blessed Savior. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen. I've entitled the message for this morning, Jacob's Sorrows Continue. If you recall from our last message on the book of Genesis chapter 34, we read about the tragic circumstances surrounding the defilement of Dinah, or as we would put it in today's terms, the rape of Dinah. What began initially as indiscretion and a slip in moral judgment ended up in the rape of a young girl and the slaughter and pillage of an entire town of Shechem by the sons of Jacob, led primarily by Simeon and Levi. And as the chapter concludes, we see Jacob in a state of fear, not only for his family's safety, but also greatly troubled by the ruination of his family's reputation. And so as Genesis 35:1 begins, we read that God once again meets with Jacob immediately after this horrific incident and instructs him to arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. God reminds Jacob of his former vow at Bethel and now sends him back there to perform it. Remember in Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22, Jacob vowed the following. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, since God kept his part, he expects Jacob to do the same. And herein is a lesson for each one of us today, not only as Christians, but as non-believers also. We are to keep our promises, our word, or as the Bible puts it, our vows. God does not take too kindly to broken promises. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 17, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, etc. And then in Numbers 30, verse 2, we read, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Oh, that Christians might grasp the importance of keeping one's word. How hypocritical it is of us to expect God to keep his promises while we do not keep ours. How can we possibly ever trust anyone who is a liar, or one who, though has honorable intentions, nonetheless still makes empty promises? Think of how many marriages have been destroyed because of lying tongues or broken vows. If we as believers took our vows seriously and kept them until death do us part, think of how many few promises we would actually make. Young people would be so much more careful and diligent in their choice of a spouse to whom they would vow devotion all of their lives. Imagine if our God just failed to keep one promise. What would it do to our faith and trust in him? And so we see Jacob's immediate response in verses 2 to 5. First, he commands his whole household, which included family, servants, and the captives of Shechem, who were now part of his entourage, all who had idols or false gods in their possessions, he had them remove them. Their earrings, too, had to be confiscated, something that may strike us as a little bit odd here, but we are to assume the reason for their removal as well was due to the fact that they were symbolic in some way of false religious worship. Everything which represented a strange god had to be utterly removed and forsaken. And so Jacob removes all of these things and buries them under an oak tree in Shechem, and quickly then makes his departure. But please notice in verse 5, once God's people make a clean break with the unclean things of the world, then God is prepared to give his protection, provision, and promised blessings. Verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Jacob was now unhindered by his enemies, and he is able to safely arrive at Bethel again, where he built an altar, and we can expect that he also kept the rest of his vow of sacrificing a tenth of all that he had promised the Lord. And we are told that he calls this place now, in verse 7, El Bethel. Bethel meant the house of God. El Bethel now means the God of Bethel. But as we can see in verse 8, Jacob is a man of sorrows as well. Deborah, Rachel's nurse, dies and is buried beneath Bethel, we are told, under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, or the Oak of Weeping. Once again, Jacob has an encounter with God, verses 9 to 13, when he came out of Padamaram. Now, if you recall, Padamaram was the name given to the country of Rebekah in Genesis 25:20, and it was where Laban lived, and it was also where Jacob had gone to marry Rachel. So we are told that God appeared unto Jacob a second time in Genesis 35. This time, after he had come out of Padamaram, and reaffirms three important aspects of their previous conversations. First, God tells Jacob that he will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. We remember that that was what the angel of the Lord had previously told him when they wrestled throughout the night in Genesis 32:28. There, it, that is the name of Israel, had been given to Jacob to encourage him against the fear of Esau. Here, we might say it was repeated or reaffirmed to encourage Jacob against the fear of the Canaanites. Secondly, the Lord renews and ratifies, so to speak, his previous covenant with Jacob, now under the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. In particular, that A, he would become a great nation and kings will come out of his loins, and B, that God would give to him and to his seed the land which God promised to Abraham and Isaac, verses 11 and 12. After the Lord leaves Jacob, Jacob once again sets up a pillar of stone, pours out a drink offering and oil upon it. And verse 15 again reminds us of the name of this place as Bethel. In the next few verses, verses 16 to 22, we have two separate accounts related for us. A, the death of Rachel as she gave birth to Benjamin, and B, Reuben's sin of incest with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which led to his loss of a birthright. Sorrow and affliction knows no restraints nor spares any soul. And yet it often seems that the saints of God have more than their fair share of these trials and woes. And though Jacob is the child of the promised covenant, he is in no wise spared any of life's afflictions. Perhaps because of his early sins of deception to Esau and Isaac, he was chastened twice as much, not only to be corrected, but also to be strengthened in his faith and in his resolve. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And also in Job chapter 2, verse 10, a very powerful verse, "What shall we not shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Here, in the first account of Rachel dying in childbirth, Our hearts are gripped with the sorrow that Jacob must have felt. Rachel, whom he loved at first sight and toiled in hard labor for 14 years in exchange for her hand in marriage, never stopped loving her. She was the real love of his life. She was what motivated him to carry on in spite of the incredible obstacles placed before him. And those circumstances led him to marry other wives. In addition, Rachel was the only one that had the devotion of his heart. And the second of two sons whom she bore became, so to speak, the healing balm to Jacob's soul. Before Rachel died, she called her son Benoni, the son of sorrow. But Jacob did not want that reminder, so he called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And might we draw a type of Christ from this second son? As Benoni, he was the son of sorrow to his mother Rachel. But as Benjamin, he was the son of my right hand to his father Jacob. As Benoni, he was the suffering one who pierced his mother's heart as it did Mary's heart. In Luke chapter 2:35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. But as Benjamin, he was the head of the fierce warrior tribe, firmly connected with the kingly tribe of Judah, and thereby he typifies the victorious one, the Lord Jesus. And so Jacob buries Rachel near Ephrah, the old name for Bethlehem, and erects a pillar upon her grave as a memorial. He then journeyed once again, this time to Edar, where he camped for a time after the death of Rachel. Now, not much is known of this place, Edar, other than it was located somewhere between Bethlehem and Hebron. Then we come to the second account, or event, mentioned very briefly in verse 22. There's only one verse about this. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, that is Edar, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. See how much sorrow has come to Jacob's household. No sooner had he buried Rachel, it seems, than Reuben, his firstborn, commits this heinous sin of incest. What a blow this must have been to Jacob. Not only because his wife Bilhah was willfully involved in this terrible wickedness, but perhaps more stinging a blow was delivered by Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. No greater dishonor could have been shown in disrespect to his father than by committing this act. And yet, though the feelings of betrayal and shame brought on by this sin must have been overwhelming for Jacob, he nonetheless is nowhere recorded taking action or discipline against either of them until Genesis 49 verse 4, where the curse was pronounced on Reuben. How sad it is when children sometimes choose to dishonor their parents, forgetting that sin always has a way of finding them out and bringing with it serious consequences. Reuben lost everything. As the firstborn, he was entitled to three portions above his brethren: the priesthood, the birthright, and the kingdom. And he lost them all. Because of his sin, the royal right of birth was passed on to Judah. The scepter passed from Reuben to Judah. By right of birth, Reuben was entitled to a double inheritance in the land, but that was passed down to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And also because of this sin, the tribe of Reuben never gained any prominence and was among the first to be carried into captivity, 1 Chronicles 5:26. There was never a judge or a prophet or a hero who would ever spring up from the tribe of Reuben. His sin had permanently removed all future blessings that would have been his. Nevertheless, in spite of it all, the grace of God was still shown him. For we read in Revelation 5:7 that there is a gate of Reuben in the golden city, and a tribe of Reuben in the Israel of God. Then it seems that very abruptly, in verses 23 to 26, we are given for the first time all the names of the 12 sons of Jacob and their mother's names. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, all born to Leah. Then Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Then Dan and Naphtali, Bilhah's sons. And then Gad and Aser, Zilpah's sons. The chapter ends with Isaac's death and burial in verses 27 to 29. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years, in other words, 180. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Abraham was 175 when he died, but Isaac, we are told, died at 180 years old, some 40 years after Jacob had carried out his deception and stole his brother Esau's birthright. Looking back at the long lives of the patriarchs, we can see the many poor decisions which they made later carried out serious future consequences with them. Choices, perhaps, if they were to have seen the future, they definitely would not have made them. But once the die has been cast, there is nothing that can be done. It's too late. But God, who sees the end from the beginning, and will never allow his will to be thwarted or his word to be compromised, though his grace is never withheld from the sinner and the saint alike, his promise or promises will always come to pass, even when serious judgment for those sins has fallen. And so ends our message for this morning. But as always, before I step down from this platform, I must ask you, where do you stand before a holy and a righteous God? Have you ever realized that your sins will find you out, and with them will come destruction? The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So many today take sin lightly and its consequences, not realizing that God will hold us all accountable for every last one of them, and that the least of our sins separates us from his presence for all eternity. But because of his mercy and his love and his grace, God makes a way available for a full pardon and offers each one of us the gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus. He gave us his Son at a place called Calvary, where all our sins were placed upon his Son, Jesus, and where God judged him in our place so that we might be set free. But the Bible also tells us that we must by faith receive this gift of salvation, for there is no other way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. And I trust that everyone here this morning has availed themselves of this free gift of salvation and has received the full pardon for sin. But perchance, if any have not genuinely trusted Christ as their sin bearer and him alone, won't you do so this morning? while you still have some time. Because tomorrow may be too late. Let's pray. Father, we give thee thanks for thy holy word. We thank thee for the chapter that we have just studied in Genesis chapter 35. We thank thee that the Bible is very honest. It does not withhold the sins that even the patriarchs have committed. It does not withhold the truth, but presents it fully and honestly. It presents the truth of separation, that because of sin we have all been separated from God, and that unless this sin question is settled once and for all, there is only a Christless eternity to look forward to. But the Bible also teaches that God, out of love, has sent to this sin-ruined world his Son to be the propitiation or the sin-bearer of our sins. And that he sent him to the cross of Calvary, where he laid upon him all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that Jesus was judged in our place and paid the penalty that we could never have paid. So, Father, we're thankful this morning for the love that is reflected upon us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we have been redeemed because of what he has accomplished and not because of what we have done. Part us now, we pray, with thy blessing, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us together around thy word and the Lord's table. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.